darkness and the devil. Thank you for your sovereign control over all of our lives and all of history and all of the universe. And we continue to trust you in the midst of these crazy times. We continue to root our lives in your promises and your faithfulness. When all else fails, you never fail. And so, God, would you continue to impress that upon our hearts that we might draw closer to you, because you promise to draw closer to us. Now, God, as we open your word, I pray that you would open us up to your word. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear this morning everything that you would have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So about a couple months ago now, I was watching a segment from a conference on preaching. Yeah, they have conferences on preaching. They have conferences on everything now. But I was watching a segment from a conference on preaching. And I was struck by something. One of the presenters, who happened to be Bishop Kenneth Ulmer, a prominent pastor in Inglewood. And I was struck by something he said regarding one of his greatest fears as he reaches the twilight years of his life, as he's surveyed the current state of American Christianity. He said this, he says, "I fear that people in this generation will know you." He was talking to some pretty high profile pastors, up and coming pastors in attendance. He said, "I fear in this generation that this generation will know you more than they know God." That was his fear, that people that sit in churches all over the world, all over this country, would know their pastors more than they know God. And he wasn't talking about in terms of friendship or acquaintance, but in terms of allegiance and devotion. Because there's been over the years this growing emphasis on well-manicured production, well-oiled productions led by well-manicured men and women who, by using just the right amount of buzzwords and charismatic delivery, have this ability to pack buildings and conferences all in the name of Christ and achieve some type of worldly success that all of us at some point have dreamed of. And we live in a culture now that's driven by celebrity influence and celebrity associations. And the Church of Jesus Christ has not been immune to this. And as a result of this current state, authentic Christian maturity and spiritual vibrancy has been hindered. And such was the situation, not unlike ours in Corinth, to which the Apostle Paul addressed in his first letter to the Corinthian believers. And he addressed this danger of allowing worldly attitudes and worldly pursuits and worldly ways of doing business, of allowing those into the Church of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, as we continue in our this brief series on the letter of first letter to the Corinthians, we pick up in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, where Paul continues to address these genuine believers about their obsession and their drive and obsession with personalities and styles of preaching and styles of oratory and rhetoric, and why that is fruitless, considering how none of that mattered when they first believed, and it shouldn't matter now. He addresses this to say to remind them, when you first got saved, when you first heard and believed the gospel, it didn't matter the personality or the style of preaching. And so that shouldn't matter now that you are saved. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, starting at verse 1. Five short, quick verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I decided to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. When I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with the wise and persuasive words, not with wise and persuasive words, but with the demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. In this opening verse, Paul returns to a thought that he submitted previously in chapter 1, verse 17, before going on to explain the nature of the gospel, that is the message of the cross and its relation to the wisdom and power structures of the world. Paul previously described Christ and the cross as the power and wisdom of God. He says in chapter 1, verse 18, chapter 17, he says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." In other words, the message of the cross so transcends worldly wisdom and eloquence that it looks foolish to those who reject it. Yet it is actually the power and wisdom of God that leads to salvation. So Paul brings back to their minds his own experience among them. He reminds them of his evangelistic approach to preaching, how he presented himself among them in person, and his purpose for preaching what he did and the way he did it. In regards to his approach to and presentation of the gospel message, verse 1 and 2 of 2 Corinthians, he says, "When I came to you, brothers, I didn't come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved, I decided, I was determined not to know, not to consider anything else worthy of esteem, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And then verse 4, he repeats that my message and my preaching were not with wise words, wise and persuasive words. Paul informed these Corinthians that as a result of their own culture that they were wrapped up in and caught up in, their fixation on rhetoric and wisdom and competition, he made it a point to keep his message simple. So simple that all he preached was the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and that's it. There was no trying to convince people whether or not the creation account in Genesis 1 or 2 is literal or figurative. He wasn't trying to convince them that the flood and the exodus from Egypt were real events. Only Jesus and Jesus crucified. Paul's methods, his method of evangelism, his method of presenting the gospel and espousing the gospel was to present Jesus first and foremost and allow everything else to follow. Because Paul understood that God's primary vehicle of ushering people into salvation, ushering people into a right relationship with him, was through the proclamation of the cross of Jesus Christ. Notice that he didn't just say he preached Jesus. He said, "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus and him crucified." One commentator, he wrote this, he said this, and it was so profound that I'll just quote it verbatim. He says, "There have been many who have tried to take the moral teachings of Christianity and to divorce them from the message of the cross. It doesn't work. Such teachings are meaningless and powerless. There can be no Christianity. There can be no true message about Jesus without the cross." And so Paul set the example for evangelism and missions. If people are going to be saved, if people are going to receive and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, then the cross must be preached. And if you survey every sermon recorded in the books in the book of Acts where the gospel is presented, the climax is always Jesus, his death, and his resurrection, because everything hinges on the cross. And we'll return back to this in a bit. So he explains to them his approach in preaching in the presentation of the gospel. Then he recalls how he presented himself, verse 3. Chapter 2, verse 3, he says, "When I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling." Paul noted that he not only kept the message simple, but he did so and he preached and proclaimed the message of the cross without extra and added theatrics or pomp and circumstance. He presented himself in the same way. He says, I came to you in weakness with great fear and great and much trembling. Paul's weakness and fear was not for a lack of faith in the power or promise of God. He had clearly experienced the promise and power of God in his own conversion and in his own ministry up to this point. But his fear and his weakness was a fear, a reverence that allowed him not to depend on himself, not to rely on self-sufficiency and pride, because his greatest fear was not failure, but his greatest fear was success. His greatest fear was not failure and letting God down. His greatest fear was that he would become the center of attention and not the message of the cross. And so he said, instead of presenting himself as a great orator or presenting himself as the preeminent preacher and apostle of the time, he said, I presented myself in humility and weakness with fear and trembling. Because he knew that this fear and self-sufficiency could lead to the worldly success at the expense of dependence on God. And I imagine that most of us, when we think of the Apostle Paul, We think when he comes to mind and we try to picture what he looks like, I imagine that for most of us, we think of this well-manicured Captain American looking dude. Some dude that who came and who's 6'4" and manicured hair and a neatly trimmed beard, who commanded audiences' attention by his mere presence and stature. But Paul's own estimation of himself and the words of others suggest otherwise. Listen to what others say about him in 2 Corinthians 10:10. It said he was well aware that some thought that he was unimpressive in appearance, and his speaking was without. It was without power. It was without anything that would move people. People thought when they heard and when they saw the Apostle Paul that he was an unimpressive person in appearance and that his speaking was useless and meaningless. In apocryphal literature, Paul was described this way by one person in the early Christian church. He says, at length they saw a man coming, namely Paul, of a small stature with meeting eyebrows. Bald or shaved head, he was bow-legged, strongly built, hollow-eyed, and with a large, crooked nose. Yet he was full of grace, for sometimes he appeared as a man, and sometimes he had the countenance of an angel. So Paul was this short, stocky, unibrow, repping, long, crooked nose, bow-legged dude who came to the churches in Asia, who came to the churches that he was to proclaim the gospel, and that's what his presentation. And he did so that his appearance would not be the center of attention, that his own presence, that his own person would not be the thing that people talked about, that the people clamored to. His determination that I'm not going to fix myself up. I'm not going to make myself look something that I'm not. I'm not going to dress myself up and do all these added so people can come to me and notice me and talk about me and give their allegiance to me. It doesn't seem like Paul was this glamorous celebrity type that we may think, nor did he prop himself up to be. Yet instead, he exercised humility, knowing that he was nothing but a mere vessel, and the message he carried far outweighed his own status and appearance. And as such, there was this seriousness then in the Apostle Paul about the task that he was given as an apostle and as a minister of the gospel. And this led to humility. This led to utter dependence on nothing and no one except the message and the Spirit of God. And Paul says, why did I determine not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified? Why did I come to you in weakness? He says, he gives us his aim in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2. He says, I did all of this. My message and preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that in order that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Paul's simplicity in preaching and modesty in appearance and presentation was so that the power of the Spirit would be on full display and not his own gifts and abilities. Paul understood that relying on anything but the Spirit of God is a recipe for disaster and an unsustainable way to do ministry. Yeah, he could rely. He couldn't rely on eloquence and wisdom, and at the same time be relying on the Spirit of God, because they were conflicting forces. But when men and women rely solely on the power of the Spirit, and Tom preached this last week, that men and women are not saved based on how good of a sermon they've heard, but by the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, who alone convicts and changes the hearts of people and brings them to faith. So he kept his message simple, and he kept his appearance modest, so that the power of the Spirit would be on display, and that the faith of the Corinthians would be built on God's power and not the celebrity of Paul. Paul understood acutely that faith in anything other than the power of God for salvation will ultimately fail. Let me remind all of us something this morning, that pastors and preachers will fail, and sometimes in ginormous ways. People in general will fail. But Jesus and the message of the cross never fails. Therefore, when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the messenger is never, ever bigger than the message itself. So let me close by returning back to an earlier thought. Paul put so much emphasis on Jesus and the message of the cross, and so little emphasis on his own appearance and his own personality and his own style. What is it that we should be asking ourselves? What is it that makes the cross of Christ so significant? And why was the message of the cross something that no Christian should ever believe that they graduated from or desire to move on to something more? So before we close our time, I want to just lift up the significance of the cross, if you don't mind. Three reasons why the cross of Jesus Christ is significant, why it is the thing that everything our faith hinges on, why it is the power and wisdom of God that leads to salvation. And we'll understand not only why Paul emphasized it so much, but it'll help us to give it preeminence in our own lives and give it first place in our own lives. Number one, the cross is significant because Jesus bore our sins on the cross. This can never be overstated, and it is a constant reminder that all of us, every single human being, have fallen short of the glory of God, and in the wisdom of God, the cross is the place where our sin is dealt with. Jesus bore our sins on the cross. John the Baptist, in identifying Jesus as the Messiah to a group of people, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," John 1:29. Paul, later on in the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15, verse 3, he says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as a matter of first importance, that Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Peter, the Apostle Peter himself, in his letter says this: "He himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds we are healed." So then, as John Piper eloquently puts, that when Jesus was at his weakest in the agony of the cross, God's power was at its strongest, lifting the infinite weight of sin and condemnation off the backs of all who off the backs of all who would believe on him. What Jesus displayed on the cross, the power of God displayed on the cross, is that all of our sin, past, present, and future, was placed on him and dealt with in him, so that we wouldn't have to suffer the guilt, shame, and condemnation of our sin. The cross is significant because Jesus paid for our sins. Which leads to the second reason. The second reason why the cross is significant, why the message of the cross is significant, justice or the demands of the law, justice was served on the cross. Sin is not just making a mistake. It's not just disappointing or messing up. Sin renders us all guilty before a holy God. And the just punishment, the punishment that we all deserve for sin, is death and separation from God. So how did he do it? Paul writes to the church of Colossae, he says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away. He has taken the punishment. He has, justice has been served by nailing it to the cross. Colossians 2, 13 through 14. Justice was served on the cross. The death that we should have died, Jesus gave his life as a ransom for it. That's why the cross is so significant, because without it, without Jesus's work on the cross, we would be lost forever, and we would be indebted to God with a debt that we could never pay. The Bible is clear that the blood of bulls and goats does not satisfy the wrath of God. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says it's only an annual reminder of the people that they are sinful. Justice was served on the cross. And then lastly, significance of the cross. And these are just three. This is not an exhaustive list. But the last one is the cross bridges the gap between humans and God. In other words, the cross was designed to bring people to God, to bring us to God. Paul writes in Romans 5, he says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, and since we have been made right with God through faith, we have peace with God. No, we're no longer enemies. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of glory of God. Romans 5, 1 through 2. And then Hebrews chapter 10, this is what the writer of Hebrews, how he explains how the cross bridges the gap between humans and God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, he says, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, and the most holy place is the presence of God, where no impure, unholy person can go, but because of the blood of Jesus, we can have confidence to be and stand in God's presence. We have confidence to enter by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Christ also suffered once for our sins, the righteous one for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit, 1 Peter 3, 18. And then Jesus himself gives the clue of how are men drawn into relationship with the Father, how are men saved, how are men brought and ushered into the kingdom. The question is asked, how to reach the masses, men of every birth. For an answer, Jesus gave this key. He said, and I, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. It is the exaltation of Jesus in the cross is the picture of God extending his arms to sinful humanity, saying, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And it is I, not you searching. It is I, not the eloquent words and wisdom of men, but it is the cross of Jesus that stands on its own that draws men. It's foolishness to the world, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power and wisdom of God. This is why the cross of Christ is so significant. This is why we should never feel like we can graduate away from the cross. This is why we should cherish that old rugged cross. On the cross, sin was conquered. Satan was defeated. And our redemption, our release from the captivity of bondage of sin was obtained. Paul writes to them, listen, this is the message that you receive. This is the message that you believe. And this is the only message that saves. You try to get away from this, you get away from God. You try to go beyond this, it turns into another gospel. The cross is always first and foremost, and everything else flows in light of that. You might be thinking, Pastor Terry, so Daniel, do I have to come and listen to a sermon every week about the cross? Like, is that all you guys are going to preach for the next until Jesus comes back to the cross? No, that's not what it means. Because Paul, this entire letter, after he gets through this initial stuff to reminding them of first importance and what should be preeminent among them, he starts to address how to live now. But check this out, how to live in light of the cross. We can't get to how we ought to live, how we ought to care for one another, how we ought to love one another, how we ought to submit to the governing authorities of this world. We can't get to those places bypassing the cross. It is because of the cross and through the cross and in appreciation for the cross that we submit ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit, who alone transforms and sanctifies us and makes us like Christ. So my prayer this morning as your pastor is that you would never minimize or limit the magnitude of the cross of Jesus Christ. That old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame, foolishness to the world, was the means by which God, in all of his wisdom, all of his goodness, and all of his love, chose to save sinful, undeserving people like you and me. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this glorious reminder of the wonderful realities of the cross. God, I pray that we would never be too spiritual or too mature for the simple gospel that you made him who knew no sin to become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. And you did that through a gory and ugly and shameful cross. But what was shame to Jesus, what was foolishness to the world, has become our greatest treasure, our greatest delight, the anchor of our faith. This is a trustworthy saying that Christ Jesus came to die for sinners on the cross. And so, God, I pray that all of us, as we seek to draw closer to you, as we seek to, through the power of the Spirit, be more like you, that the cross would always be the place where we launch out. And the cross would always be the place that we come back to as a reminder that you did for us what we could not do for ourselves. Thank you that your power is greater than the weakness and foolishness of this world. Thank you that your power is even greater than our own hearts and our own disobedience and our own obstinance. Thank you that your power and your sovereignty and salvation, that you did for us what we could never do for ourselves. And so, God, I pray that as a church, as a people of God, as we share our testimony, that we would always include the cross. And as we live as citizens of your kingdom, but as we live in this earth, on this, in the land of the living, that we would, because of the Christ and light, because of the cross and in light of the cross, that we would reflect and represent you well. God, we love you. Thank you for loving us first. In Jesus' name, amen.
There's light for a look at the Savior. So now as we turn our eyes on Jesus, as we've heard this wonderful message about the